You would open your Bibles to Exodus once again, the book of Exodus. And we've been considering in this study of Egypt to Canaan, we began with a Bible chart on the wall showing the travels of Israel as they were able to eventually leave Egypt and go toward the Promised Land. And so we've moved more into a study specifically of the book of Exodus. Of course, if you go back into Genesis, you see how the nation of Israel came to be in the land of Egypt in the days of Joseph and their father Jacob. But eventually, as they died, the next Pharaoh, the next king, generation or so later, we see did not know Joseph, so to speak. And so in such a time as this, they became slaves. And as we find at the beginning of Exodus, that situation that they found themselves in, then we studied a little bit about how the man Moses came upon the scene and how in the early chapters of Exodus we see him as he was taken out of that little ark in the water and preserved. And in doing so, he ended up in the palace. So he spent his first 40 years, as it were, in a well-refined place. And yet the next 40 years, we see him there as a shepherd with his people. And then we're focusing primarily in the book of Exodus, and as you move on into Numbers and such, the 40 years in the wilderness. So as you go to the book of Acts, it would define those three groups of 40 years that Moses, his life was broken down into. In the palace, in the fields, so to speak, and then in the wilderness. So we looked a little bit about how Pharaoh, being sent of God, interacted with Pharaoh and told him, "Let my people go," is the message from God. And these 10 plagues came to pass, and the challenge there, and Pharaoh did not really want to let them go. He would only do that in increments, as it were, until eventually the Passover came. As we studied that in chapter 12, we were reminded of how the statement was said by the Lord, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And there we see that the firstborn of each home that did not apply the blood perished. And so the Israelites applied the blood. So a great picture of the gospel. They applied the blood by faith. And in doing so, we see how the Passover was established. The first of the primary holidays of Israel that we read about later in the books of Moses. And so as they were able to then move toward the Promised Land, we considered in chapter 14 the last time, the Red Sea, the passage through the Red Sea, and how, of course, there's a lot of great pictures there and reminders. There's a lot of things that happened to Moses that would be found later to happen in similar fashion to Joshua, the next generation. He would become the leader, the captain, as it were. So the Lord is pictured through these characters. You might recall how Moses is a picture of Christ as our deliverer, our redeemer. And then we see Joshua later as a picture of Christ as the captain of our salvation. Well, anyway, still in the days of Moses, they've passed through the Red Sea. The enemy has been crushed, and they're able to leave the place that represents the world. They left Egypt. Moving into chapter 15 today, and we see that following that great victory at the Red Sea, the first few verses of chapter 15, it says, "Then Moses sang and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." And so we find these words speak of what God had done and his power and his redemptive action on their behalf, and how they would speak of the greatness of God and the attributes of God in these first several verses of chapter 15. The Song of Moses, you can see in Revelation and other places, you can look back and be reminded of things such as a song and praise by what God had done for the children of Israel and for his people. And yet we come into chapter 15 and pick up specifically today at verse 22. So as they move along in the 40-year journey, they're going to go through different areas, as it were. And it would be called the wilderness of Shur, as you see in verse 22 to start with. and then the wilderness of Sin, and then eventually they'll go into the Sinai area, as you see that area beginning there in chapter 19. When they come into the wilderness of Sinai, that's when the law would be given. But these chapters 15 to 18, we see the wilderness of Shur and then the wilderness of Sin, which that would begin in chapter 16. So in this particular chapter, this latter half, we find the wilderness of Shur, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water, and they came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "We shall drink. What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And so we find the need for water. You know, that's a basic need, isn't it? And so in one sense, you can understand their desire, but yet they have just sang the song. They have just had victory at the Red Sea. And yet with this difficulty, they're already beginning to complain. They're already beginning to murmur. You know, we can think in our lives sometimes how we are quick to forget the goodness of God. It's easy to get upset or bothered by something that's not, you know, comfortable in our lives. Instead of just saying, okay, we still have the same God. Let's take time and pray about this and ask God for his provision instead of go into discouragement or murmuring or what have you. And so we see here, they came to Marah. And this place, Marah, translates in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word bitterness. Marah, bitterness. It's interesting how the names of so many people and places in the Word of God, and so often as you search the stories of the Old Testament, their names, the definitions fit the context of what's going on there. There's a story in that. And so, for example, Marah, you think of it another time. Years later, you think of that that story about Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and how as Naomi had left with her husband Elimelech and come down, as it were, into Moab. He chose to take his family there when there was difficulty. Kind of you think here of the story. There was difficulty. So he left Israel. And yet 10 years later, we see how his sons died and he died, leaving Naomi without sons or a husband. So she goes back, as it were, to Bethlehem. The house of bread is what that means. And as she came back in her discouragement, and the people said, "Is this not Naomi?" They recognized her. But yet she has no husband or sons now. But as she comes in, she says, "Look, just call me Marah." Here's that word. Just call me Marah. She was bitter, as it were. She was down. She was discouraged. For she had suffered the loss of her family. Eventually, God would bless both Naomi and Ruth in that story as they encountered a man named Boaz, a great picture of Christ is our kinsman redeemer. But so we see the interesting way of how names are used. Here, Marah, it means bitter. And so these bitter waters, we can compare that to another passage here in a moment over in 2 Kings, another story at a later time. But as they're asking and concerned about the water, the Lord in his mercy makes it sweet. You know, what a reminder. Even though we, in our sinful natures, we sometimes fail to have, display the faith that we should, and we might be discouraged or complain, still the mercy of God can be seen. Here he brings him sweet waters. And he makes, as you notice in verse 26, this ordinance and this statue, as it were, and he says, you know, it's conditional. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. So it's a conditional promise. You see these things in God's word, conditional covenants, where the Lord would say, if. Do you know that sometimes he would give covenants that were not conditional? It'd be, this is what God has said, and this is what will happen. It's not always based upon the obedience of ones. And so we're thankful for how he made certain non-conditional promises to Israel as well, as he promised to sustain them, and that they would have the various other fulfilled promises, such as through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, such as that. And we see how the Messiah would eventually come through the Hebrew people in these types of things. So there's different types of covenants, but here we see a conditional covenant. If thou wilt be diligent. You know, you think later, the giving of the law, and how as the law would be given, and yet no one would be able to keep it fully. And so they were not able to live up to the law. You know, that's a reminder of the gospel, that we are those that have been born sinners, and we've proven it by our actions. We fall short. And yet by the grace of God, we see there's an answer to that sin problem. As a brother read earlier, various verses that point out the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you be born again, you know him eternally. And so he must be born again is the call of the Lord Jesus. So we think here in terms of how the mercy of God is seen. He brings sweet waters to them, even though they had complained in such as this. And he again gives this statute and covenant. So as we read further, perhaps we could put a finger here. I'm going to just go a few pages over, a few books over to 2 Kings. And we see another time when there was bad waters. That word bad waters is a way of translating it. And that was in the days of Elisha. You might remember how Elijah was the great prophet going along in the latter part of 1 Kings. Well, then you move into 2 Kings, and I'm in 2 Kings chapter 2, and we find that Elisha followed Elijah, as it were, and as the time came that Elijah died, well, let me take that back. He didn't die. He was taken up by a whirlwind. He was, along with a man named Enoch, two men in the Old Testament that didn't taste death. Here we see as he went up in a whirlwind, that chariot of fire, there below was Elisha. He would take on the mantle, so to speak, that would be passed down to him. And he would be the one that would become the prophet. And in this early time of transition, when Elisha would take over for Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught or bad, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So there's another example of a miracle. And so the Lord uses this one, Elisha, to heal the bitter waters. And so we can go along back to our text with Exodus 15. And as we see at the end of the chapter where we left our reading off, Exodus 15, some things from the other parts of Scripture can come to mind when we think of the picture of water. Let's think of that for a moment before we press on. Later on in this book of Exodus, we're going to, you know, if we were to continue on, going chapter by chapter, eventually you would come to the section about the tabernacle. You know, not too many months, a couple of years ago, what have you, we had another chart up and we showed the tabernacle, and that tent that was put out, as it were, in the wilderness, and how that was a way of approach to God, God's description of how to approach Him. And so there we see the different pieces of furniture that was to be placed there, either in the courtyard or inside the tabernacle proper, inside the tent. And one of them was the laver. That laver was the second article of furniture. As someone would be able to, a Hebrew would enter in by the east side, enter in by the gate, and he would see that brazen altar first where the sacrifice would be made, and there would be death and the shedding of blood. But beyond that, a priest would be able to go to the next article of furniture, and that was the laver. That was that basin of water. And so there was a sense of cleansing, a sense of preparation. You see, the priest had to be cleansed before they could go inside the tabernacle to do the service of the tabernacle. So they'd have to wash and they'd have to be cleansed. You know, that's a great picture of how we need to be cleansed before we can serve the Lord, both being born again in that sense. And then in our daily Christian walk, the Bible teaches we need to wash our hands and our feet daily, so to speak. We don't need to be saved all over again, but we need to be have our hearts right with God. We need to keep short accounts with God, as some people say. And you see, as 1 John reminds us, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to be cleansed in that sense by the washing of the Word, that we have our hearts right, that we can go and serve God. And so what a picture through the laver that is a washing, a cleansing. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in His time here on earth would say in John 13, would talk to Peter, and as Peter would say, "Oh, you know, wash me," all, and He said, "No, you don't need to be washed all over again, Peter. Just your hands and your feet." And so, what a reminder of the gospel! If we truly receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're born again. We have eternal security, eternal destiny before us with the Lord Jesus. But yet, in this pilgrim way, as we still deal with that sin nature, we need our hands and our feet washed. We need to deal with the defilement of this life, the things that can hinder us. And so we see the water of the Word and how it speaks both salvation and also cleansing in the Christian experience. Well, here at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, we left off that last verse 27. After the healing of the waters, verse 27, and they came to Elim, which means grove of palms, where 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they were encamped there by the waters. So here's the grace of God again. Even though not long being in the wilderness, they were complaining, they were murmuring, God, in His provision, He answers their prayer, He heals the waters, and they're able to encamp by 12 wells and the many palm trees. The Lord and His provision is good, isn't it? That even in our shortcomings and our failures before Him, we can trust that He is a good God and He is there and gracious. And so we find also, while we're thinking along the line of water and what it can speak to us of in Scripture, you can turn with me if you'd like, but I'm going to go to the last couple of chapters of God's Word. In Revelation, when you're looking at future, latter chapters of Revelation, when it speaks about the eternal state, chapter 21 of Revelation and chapter 22, there we see the language that's used reminds us of water. And it speaks of how there is that refreshment and salvation through the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21, and as you look into the new heavens and new earth and eternity and such as this, it says in 21:6, and He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely or graciously. And so the call here at the end of the Word of God is yet again to come unto him. In Revelation 22, the very end of God's Word, we see there in the first couple of verses of 22, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so again, here we see the tree of life, and we see a pure river. So isn't that amazing? You think of water and God's provision, and you think of purity and you think of cleansing. Even looking future, you see this spoken to us. You know, when you think of heaven and the eternal state, you know, it's God gives us a little peek at that in His Word, but it's got to be so far beyond what we can imagine. You know, you think about what it really is about. Because when we think about future things, here we are, we have a sin nature, and we can be clouded by just, you know, our flesh and the things that we depend upon and think about maybe even here. But when we think about what it means to be there one day with new bodies, without sin, that our focus is going to be on the fact we're in His presence. And that, oh, there's nothing going to be grander than being in the presence of our Savior. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. And as we come to Exodus 16, and we're looking at them moving from the wilderness of Shur now to the wilderness of Sin. And means a bush. I don't know necessarily the connection there, but wilderness of Sin. And we see 16:1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So early on in their journeys. And yet, verse 2, once again, it mentions that the children of Israel would murmur against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And verse 3, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day that they shall prepare that they should which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for there he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. What are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmured against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses is directing this and redirecting it, saying, you know, to complain to me is really to be dissatisfied with the Lord's provision. And so the Lord again will show his mercy. In the previous chapter, when he provided the bitter change of bitter waters to the fresh waters, and that now we see he's promising them bread. And so we have another analogy, not only water, but here we also see bread. And so they've moved from the wilderness of Shur to the wilderness of Sin, and yet they complain again. Over in Deuteronomy, we're reminded in chapter 8, we'll talk about how man shall not live by bread alone. That's quoted over in the New Testament. You see over in Luke, in the Gospels. As you see there at the time of the Lord's temptation, and there are these different quotes from the Old Testament as Satan looks to try to stumble the Lord, and yet we see the Lord is true and impeccable in all his ways, and yet you see that reference to bread. Over also in the same time period, in John 6, he'll refer, the Lord Jesus himself will refer back to this time in the wilderness, as you see the giving of the manna they would have for that 40 years. So in John, I'm going to go there for a moment here, in John 6. It's a great opportunity for the gospel, as the Lord would take these Old Testament stories and apply them to truth about himself and truth about the gospel. In John 6, you know, this is following a few chapters after Nicodemus and also the woman at the well, chapter 4. We come into chapter 6, and you see there's a need. There's hunger, and there's a need. And, of course, he provides with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes of the boy's lunch, and yet we see the provision. He gives the bread, the multitudes eat, the thousands eat. So with that context, we see on into chapter 6, and I'm going to pick up in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perish, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye may believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so we find that reference back to the Old Testament. And yet as you go through this chapter, he's going to point out there's more than just physical bread. There's that sense of he is the spiritual provision that we need. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so again, that provision, whether it's the analogy of the water, whether it's the bread, we see it pointing to the Lord Jesus. And so they, of course, the people in the multitudes at that time around the Lord Jesus, they stumbled at the saying, and they didn't quite grasp what he was saying about what does it mean to eat of him. And so he was speaking about believing and appropriating him and receiving him. He would go on later to say again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." As he is anticipating the cross of the Lord Jesus, he gives this great message, one of the great I ams of John. And so we go back to the Old Testament. We're thinking now of the manna that was given, Exodus 16. And so along the line here, our minds could go to other passages that speak of manna. For a moment, if you're with me, have a finger there in Exodus 16. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit to the next generation. And I'm going to go over to Joshua. As you go past the books of Moses and you pick up with Joshua, and we pick up in chapter 5. After Deuteronomy, you get to Joshua, and in Joshua 5, again, Moses now is dead. And we're looking forward to when there is the captain, Joshua, leading them. And they're about to go, as it were, to Jericho. They're about to step in and have that first victory. They have just crossed over the Jordan River, and they had gone where they have not been before, the multitudes. And, of course, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that had returned. And so in chapter 5, they are at a place called Gilgal. And it was a place that it says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." 40 years later, and the reproach of Israel has been rolled away from you at Gilgal. And in chapter 5 of Joshua, in verse 10, we see they have these new things before them, as it were, for this generation. They continue. They have the Passover again, and they eat of the fruit of the land. They're in the promised land now. In verse 12, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So as you fast forward from where we're studying about them being in the wilderness and the promise that God gave, and he says, look, you know, you don't need to go around, as in the Old Testament economy there on the seventh day they were to keep the Sabbath. He said, you don't collect on the Sabbath, I'll give you twice as much. And then as you read through Exodus 16, you know, they had to be reminded of this. He's saying, you know, ones had gone out, no, don't do that. I'm going to give you what you need. Just keep my ordinance here. I don't want you out there on the Sabbath day. And so anyway, he provided what they needed. And so a generation later, they don't eat the manna anymore. They're in the promised land. They had reached their designation. So we see God's provision through the manna. In Exodus 16, if you still have a finger there, drop down with me, several verses down, and we'll come down toward the end of the chapter, verse 32, and we'll pick up. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." This is something, perhaps your mind goes to the fact that later on when you see the tabernacle, a few chapters later, they establish that. And then you go to Hebrews. Brother read some of the gospel verses from Hebrews. It speaks about how Christ is so much better than all that was the sacrifices and such of the Old Testament. Well, Hebrews will point out what was put in the ark. You had the Aaron's rod that budded, and you have the Ten Commandments, and you had a pot of manna. And so it reminded them of various things, of God's provision that pointed to Christ, the Messiah that would one day come. And so you see the manna again as a reminder. So in the last few moments, let's look at a few verses of chapter 17. As we're looking at this section that shows them in these wildernesses of Shur and of Sin, as they're moving toward the wilderness of Sinai. So we'll briefly chapter 17. Now we see the rock. We've seen the water. We've seen the bread. Now we see the rock. In chapter 17, is they pitch in Rephidim, which means reclining places, and there was no water for the people to drink. Oh, here's a familiar story. No water to drink. Now they've been out there a little while, and of course it says they're going to chide and such as this and complain again. And so here's the response. As we see in verse 3, the people thirsted for water. The people murmured against Moses, said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're almost be ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Smite the rock, Moses. We're going to show the mercy of God again. And yet there's not just the mercy of God being seen here in his provision. There's other passages that connect to this that's going to remind us of Christ. For you see, some years later, we see Moses disobeys in Numbers 20. And at that time, he's told to speak to the rock, and he smites it twice. And you see, he's not allowed to go into the promised land. He's still seen as a man of faith, Hebrews 11. There's so many things said positive about Moses. But in that particular scenario there, he smote the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to the rock at that time. You see, it's a reminder of how Christ is our rock, the rock of our salvation. And the fact that he died once, as Hebrews tells us time and again. He died once. And so to smite that rock again is to mar the picture of the once smitten Savior, the rock, the Lord Jesus. Here, he's to smite the rock. Later on, he was told to speak to the rock. And that's where the disobedience came in. But having said that, we see in different places, it speaks about Christ as the rock. If we were to go in the New Testament, you might remember how earlier in this study, we looked at Corinthians 10 briefly, and there Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would use this time in the wilderness as an illustration. And he would go through and he would point back and talk about Moses and the children of Israel going together and being identified together and crossing that Red Sea, and how that they followed that rock. And it says that rock was Christ. And it refers to Christ. And yet that passage goes along and says, look, the children of Israel, they stumbled. You know, they murmured and they complained. They had these different issues that came up. And he's saying, you know, don't fall and have the same stumblings as they did. And so that's in that passage, same passage, Corinthians 10. It gives them the encouragement to press on. And so as this happens, we see where they are. Verse 7 of the chapter 17. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, which means temptations and strife, because of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, from here you see what happens. The Amalekites, an enemy, is found in their presence. And so Amalekite, the Amalek, you see that's a picture in the of the flesh and the different types of stories you see them with. Different stories are seen that the different enemies show different types of spiritual enemies that we have. That's interesting. You go back to Joshua and you see how when they went to the different enemies, they had Ai being one of them as a picture of dealing with the flesh. The Gibeonites, a picture dealing with Satan. And then, of course, the walls of Jericho is a picture of the world. And so different types of enemies we have spiritually. And so we see them in these stories. Here's Amalekite, the Amalek, and a picture of the flesh. How fitting it is, in one sense, that they are literally away from the world in the sense of the place Egypt. They're moving toward the promised land. They're away from Pharaoh. And yet, now here they are, and they still have to deal with enemies. You know, we can claim our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. We can bow the knee to him. But while we're here, we still have a sin nature to deal with, and we need to trust the Lord. We still have the ability to sin. We're not sinlessly perfect in this life. But thanks be to God, one day we'll be with the Lord and have no sin nature. But while we're here, we still have to deal with our enemies. And the flesh is certainly contrary to the spirit. And so as they have victory here, we made reference to some of these things, I believe, in a previous study about how the times you find Moses raising his hands up, and that's a time of showing God using the strength of the Lord through Moses, there would be victory. And so we consider that a little bit before. It happens also, you go to Joshua, so many stories that interact between Joshua and Moses, and you see that similarity of victory and holding up the hands. And so there's provision, there's victory over the flesh. And so as we see here, whether it's the water that was bitter, whether it was the need for bread, or whether it's the time of here's the rock and you need more water, in all cases, we see in view of the failures of Israel, God was merciful, he was gracious, he was able to teach lessons as well as provide for his people. The chapter 18 we won't deal with in particular, but there you see the council that is interacting there, Moses seeking counsel and such as that. They're moving now near Sinai, and they'll move to the law. And we'll see perhaps there, which is a great reminder of the gospel. It shows us how man fails before God, and yet we all need the answer of the Lord Jesus. And so later on, that is the study perhaps. I pray that we'll go away today and this week be encouraged and reminded of the Lord's provision. Be reminded of whether it's the practical things that we need, whether it's our food, it's our water, whatever we need, we can trust the Lord. But beyond that, there's greater needs that's only found in the Lord Jesus, and that's the spiritual needs. We find that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the answer to the sin problem. Again, you go back to Romans. It makes it so clear in chapter 1 and 2 and beginning of 3 that we're all guilty before God in his courtroom. Whether Jew or Gentile, we're guilty sinners. But thanks be to God, Romans continues on and then tells us how we are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ as he died for our sins. And thus, as some of the other verses that was read this morning in Romans, we see the blessed results of being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about God's provision, may we not limit it to the daily needs, bread and water, but remember the spiritual needs, eternal blessings that come only through the Lord Jesus. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.